Today's psalm is one of the songs of ascent. This is the eighth one. And as I mentioned before, this is a mini-series within the series of Psalms and Proverbs. The 15 psalms are tucked away in the Psalter, and it is a pilgrim song. The Hebrews used it as a travel, their pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year to worship God, and week-long of festival. And even in the gospel, Jesus was part of that pilgrimage to Jerusalem as well. But it is also spiritual pilgrimage for Christ followers like you and me. Our entire life itself is a pilgrimage toward the city of God. Obviously, not the Jerusalem, the physical city, but the Jerusalem, city of Zion, and where God dwells. Then sometime in the eternity, we will dwell with Him forever. So let's read today's psalm, begin with. Psalm 127. If you look at your Bible, unless the Lord builds a house, that's translators. Like, for example, this one is an ESV, English Standard Version, has a kind of put a nice title of the psalm, which is not the part of the original manuscript, but superscription of the manuscript includes a song of ascent of Solomon. This is written by Solomon. One of the, I think this is the only psalm in among the songs of ascent. So this is also a wisdom psalm. And as we begin, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For He gives to His beloved sleep. Behold, children are heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb of reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The first verse might be familiar to many of you, because that's been always repeated and quoted, and even the history of a Christian church as well. But there are a couple of things that I would like to set as a background and context. This psalm is a wisdom psalm, as I mentioned, about two most important areas of our life. It's the work and family are two most demanding areas of life. And some critics came up with this idea, maybe this psalm is actually two different psalms. It sounds like a builder and it sounds like about children. But and yet, there is a play on words, the Hebrew words, and then oftentimes we see that in Scripture, the builder of house. It could be a physical building, physical word. But when you think about, you know, come to my house, it's always, there's another meaning to it. Home, family. And even the Hebrew word itself, the builders and the children, the pronunciation is very similar in that sense as well. So work and family. We spend most of our time and energy in these two areas, except when we go to sleep. One third of our life is spent for sleeping. We'll get to that a little bit later in this psalm that mentions. We also get much joy and headache at the same time from work and family. Alan Fadlin was here last month, I think. He's one of the guest speakers. As you probably know, he is my spiritual director. I was able to celebrate his wife's birthday yesterday. And his newest book is A Non-Anxious Life. And I can't wait to read that book, because over the past several years, not only pandemic, during the pandemic and leading up to this year during my sabbatical, I become fully aware of anxiety. I didn't know what anxiousness is all about in my life. Some of my friends were telling me about they need an anxiety pill. I really couldn't understand. For the past year or two, I really felt physical symptoms of anxiety. So we don't even know where that comes from. What specific reason am I anxious for? But you know what the apparent thing is? It's usually about these two areas. About our children, about our family, about marriage, or about work, about our career. Whether it's going well, our business, or work, or job, or relationships within the jobs. When it is going well, so much joy comes from those two areas. But when it's not going well, it is so much sleep-losing heartaches, isn't it? Of course, in my case, as a pastor, as a minister, my work is ministry, and ministry isn't anything different. Secondly, Psalm 127 is about finding the right perspective on work and family. When it comes to these two areas, because they're so important, utter importance there, sometimes we get pulled into the wrong directions without even knowing it, because our world is filled with distortion of God, what God intended work or God intended family looks like. So we get superficial answers for balancing our work and family. And sometimes the boomer generation, the generation before us, we're just workaholics and driven, and they just neglect the family and all that. But in bouncing back the millennial generation and Gen Z tend to be slackers. In a way that, I don't care about money, I don't care about life, I don't care about career. I care about my happiness and pleasure. But those things are really, really obviously, apparently wrong, but we get affected by that, including Christians. So this wisdom psalm offers overarching principles of building work and family wisely. Looking at this psalm, there are three principles we could draw, at least. Those three principles, at first glance of it, the mundane, straightforward, common sense. But usually the truth, the deeper truth, is in those simplistic. So let's take a look at one at a time. The first principle is this: unless the Lord is with us, our work is in vain. And once again, the verse 1 is the famous verse. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, it is in vain. So one aspect is a building the house. Once again, double meaning. The actual building, construction, or building the family. In Solomon's case, it's a building the temple of God. In our case, it's a building our family that is harmonious and healthy, and everybody's respected and blossom. Our children are continually succeeding in their endeavor. And the parents are respected, or whatever that, you know, feels. But unless the Lord builds it, it is in vain. Another aspect is security. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman watches in vain. In some sense, we could say that unless the Lord is with us, the gated community or alarm system is in vain. Do you know, before Bible was translated in English, most of Bible, because of European country, was Latin language, was the language of the educated intellect. So it was written and used in Latin. And sadly, it continued on. Even the normal people, the average people, didn't understand the Latin. The priests, Catholic priests, continually used it. And even, because of the tradition, so many Catholic purchased masses in Latin as well. But when you think about the Christian heritage, do you know Edinburgh, Scotland, has a banner? This is 17th century. In the city gate, their city motto was Nisi Dominus Frustra. Just simply put, unless the Lord, frustration, vain. It's exactly from verse 1. Without God, all is in vain. I just mentioned it in the beginning of the message. The deep truth in this is simple statements. May this word be imprinted on our hearts today. Our labor is in vain. Looking at the scripture, I think there's at least four ways. One, if God is not with us, and then in the cases of Genesis 11, the people gathered together, had an aspiration, man's aspiration, human aspiration. Let's build a tower, Tower of Babel, and reach the sky. Without God, we could do it. But what happened? You know, obviously, their labor was in vain. God's wrath was on them and confused the language of each builder. And then, you know, obviously, everything stopped. The second way of when our work is vain, if the foundation is weak, Jesus said in Sermon on the Mount, if you build your house on sand, rather than on the rock. Obviously, Jesus' words was, whoever hears my word and does it is the one who builds a house on the rock. But if you merely hear it and don't do it, you're building on sand. The foundation is weak. The third way of the work is vain is if we die before completion, Ecclesiastes 2:20 and 21 says that. Fourth and lastly, if it becomes a house of turmoil, Proverbs 17, verse 1. Unless the Lord is with us, our work is in vain. And principle number two will help us to think with the right perspective. But just sticking to that for a while, think, just don't go to one extreme to the other. But what does it look like if I really acknowledge God in my work? Today, you worship God, and today is a day of rest. And today is day off, and tomorrow, as you go to the work, your worship continues in the form of your work. And that's why God is ultimate builder and keeper of our work. Trusting and being patient for submitting to God's will. And Paul the Apostle in Colossians in New Testament says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Even if your boss is absolutely, completely atheist, we could worship the Lord Monday morning as if we are working for the Lord. The principle number one is something, the foundation. The Lord has to be acknowledged. Unless the Lord with us, all our work is in vain. Principle number two is this anxious, fanatical work is in vain. It comes from a distorted view of work. Verse 2 explains a little bit. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. There are two poles, an unbalanced approach to work. I kind of hinted a little bit already, but just to make sure that we understand this passage in a right perspective, we need to look at these two pendulum effect of these poles. The first one is Babel, as I mentioned. We call it, let me just call it a self-reliant workaholism. And Genesis 11 verse 4 says, and they said, come, let us build our city, ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. The workaholism has an erroneous notion that everything depends on my work. On the other side of Paul, there is a Thessalonians people. You know, Paul the Apostle is writing to them, and then maybe we could entitle this one as over-spiritualized laziness. Paul has been writing much of second coming of Jesus. So you need to be ready that Jesus is coming soon. So the people who over-spiritualized their life said, if Jesus is coming back, all these mundane daily things don't really matter. So they stop working. And Paul was sharply rebuked them and saying in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when you're with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not work. They're kind of packing their life together and just, you know, waiting for the Lord in the tent. And Jesus, I mean, Paul says, no work, no need. These polls are too apparently clear to us. But sometimes we get swayed by them. Even if we believe these things are unbalanced. My confession is that as a pastor, there was a time that my previous ministry, that's why I left the ministry, the speed and the rate of church growth, the people coming, the hundreds of people coming each Sunday, got so excited. And I was working on one Sunday, one night, and training, you know, putting together the leadership training manual. And we had a training, leadership conference coming. So I was determined to just finish that. I started, you know, after dinner time. But I was so intensely focused when I kind of raised my hand. Look at the window. It was bright. Even my college said I didn't stay up that way. You know what I realized? There is an adrenaline effect. I got high. Working that with intensity. And God woke me up. By the grace of God, I didn't crash, you know, anything. But one day I was coming home. I thought I was coming home pretty early that day. 6:30, 6:45, I'm coming home. My third son, back then he was only 3 and a half, I think, sitting on the couch, and his face was toward away from me, and his back of head is, you know, I overheard him. He was just kind of saying these things to, you know, to his brothers and mom over there. Dad works all day long, and he falls asleep on the couch. I don't like it. I felt like somebody stabbed. Like, what have I done? You know, if you guys know me, I love kids. All my life, even when I was a kid, I was waiting and longing to be the time that I could be dead to my kids. And here I was. I was so driven, workaholic in ministry, in the name of good things. That's the reason why I decided to resign that end of that year. And I called it a free fall. So in other words, I didn't really believe that whatever I do matters so much and God, I don't need God. But I kind of, you know, like a frog in a kettle being slowly heated up, that kind of effect happened to me. But on the other hand, if we look at this, oh, we could misuse the Bible this way. It is in vain you rise up early and go late to rest. Okay, I'm going to work as little as I can. I'm going to wake up as late as whenever I want to wake up. But I will never go to sleep late because the Bible says. And that's not what it is. There is a value in pure work God gives us, not because we just need money, but work in itself gives us pleasure. Do you notice that the senior citizens who stop working, they decline mentally, emotionally, physically. But those people who do some kind of work, even if it's volunteer work, their mentality, their emotional life, and everything, even physical health, they stay sustained in that way. So let's remember these two poles and avoid them. Then what is the right perspective? Right view of work is simple. Work in itself is good. In Genesis chapter 2, God gives Adam work. And God begins his work, creating work, right? But it can be distorted by three things: wrong motive, selfish ambition. Number two, wrong values, materialism. I need another house. I need another bigger place, bigger car, and fancier toys. And number three, wrong beliefs that I could be self-sufficient. Verse 2, at the end of that, for he gives, because the Lord gives his beloved sleep. The Hebrew can be translated two different ways. First way is what we just read. He gives to his beloved sleep. He gives to those whom he loves, he gives sleep. Second way that you could translate is he gives to his love during his sleep, while he or she is sleeping. Both are true. Contextually, though, but I think the second meaning has much more meaning into it. The concept of rest, Christian rest, even Sabbath day, or one day a week we rest. And even I learned it in a hard way. After 6 years of going away, the 3.5 months of sabbatical, I am so thankful that how God restored me and how God strengthened the inner core of the things that I didn't even know was broken. It was broken. But how was I able to rest? Because I decided to trust God, detach completely from the ministry. Detached completely from the ministry, meaning even though I don't do a thing, God is at work. And in the same way that when your Monday through Friday work is same way as well. When you go to sleep, God is at work. The fruit that you're bringing, the benefits that you're experiencing from your work, is God's blessing. God is in there. I have a experienced this lesson in a hard way, as you know, that I left the ministry of very practical, pragmatic, church growth focused ministry. And that doesn't mean that I'm cured from that drivenness, and I still need to be watchful. So is your context as well. So we need to be vigilant against these worldly vices that distort our view of work. There are two psychiatrists, Christian psychiatrists by the name of Frank Minnirith and Paul Meyer. They wrote a book entitled Happiness is a Choice, a wonderful book. In it, this paragraph was so powerful that I wanted to share. Minnirith and Meyer write, "The selfishness of the perfectionist," they mean workaholics, "is much more subtle. While he is out in society saving humanity at a workplace of 80 to 100 hours a week, he is selfishly ignoring his wife and children." I was reading in my context that work, 80 to 100, ministry work as well. And you could read it in your context as well. "He is bearing his emotions and working like a computerized robot. He helps mankind partially out of love and compassion, but mostly as an unconscious compensation for his insecurity, and as a means of fulfilling both his strong need for society's approval and his driving urge to be perfect. He is self-critical and deep within himself feels inferior. He feels like a nobody and spends the bulk of his life working at a frantic pace to prove himself that he is really not as he suspects deep within, a nobody. In his own eyes and in the eyes of society, he is the epitome of human dedication. In reality, his wife and children are correct, and they are suffering severely because of his subtle selfishness." Ouch. I'm not reading this for you. I'm reading this for myself as well. But mostly, workaholics are appreciated by coworkers and bosses. Workaholic pastor is appreciated by the staff, by the congregation. Let's be watchful. Third principle puts everything in perspective. It fits together. The key to becoming a wise builder of work and family is God-centered living. Verse 3 to 5 sounds like just about family, but God is illustrating his work. "Behold, children are heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb of reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Why is this an illustration? God is saying, look at your children. And it's as embarrassing as I'd like to admit. There's nothing particular or that I had a special skill set or anything that I produce my offspring. God gave me the natural healthy sexual desire. I loved my wife. We made love, and then all of a sudden that these human beings. And God is saying, look at this. This is why you need to acknowledge God. Children are gifts, heritage. And at the same time, children has given to us, we might think that it's differently, only in the ancient days, in antiquity, when the farming and we need children to labor for farming, and then when we are getting old and they take care of us, that's the old thing. No, this is what God, how God made. In principle, children are given to us, so when we get old, in turn, they can't take care for the elderly. Of course, that the modern way of caring for is nursing home and other things as well. But the principle wise, children are illustration of God's grace, and He provides us with the very things for which we labor in vain. I am thankful for my four sons. But when they're growing up, when they were toddlers, some of you guys remember this. We went to ER so many times that people, our friends used to joke about, maybe you should have a special parking spot for you. It was hard, especially for rambunctious boys running around. My way of child care, so I put tables on the corners so that, babies are crawling, they couldn't go out. So that was my way of taking care of the kids. But even that, so what happens is they not only talk, they take responsibility, they drive, they help. And I'm proud of our sons. Practically, they're all adults now that God has given us the illustration of His grace. The security, family, protection, all the things we work hard thinking that we are in the center of all of it. And God is actually saying, do you realize, unless my hand is in it, nothing will happen. So God-centered living leads us to God-intended work and God-intended family in which we experience God's grace through daily trust and obedience. Would you think about this? Even, after today, as you're living day to day, this coming week, what would be God-centered living look like? Eugene Peterson, we're following his book as a God, part of the guide as well, and writes about God being center. But let me put it this way. Life is simplified and well-ordered by the right center. The importance of having right center is that we're not trying to simplify, balance our lives in a superficial way, but having the right center, God-centered living, actually, we are simplified. Peterson writes, the entire miracle of procreation and reproduction requires us our participation, but hardly in the form of what we call our work. We did not make these marvelous creatures that walk and talk and grow among us. We participated in an act of love which was provided for us in the structure of God's creation. Relentless, compulsive work habits which our society rewards and admires are seen by the psalmist as a sign of weak faith and assertive pride, as if God could not be trusted to accomplish his will, as if we could rearrange the universe by our own effort. The pilgrimage is not at the center. The Lord is at the center. No matter how hard we struggle to get there, no matter what we did in the way of heroics, fending off bandits, clubbing lions, crushing wolves, that is not what is to be sung. Psalm 127 insists on a perspective in which our effort is at the periphery and God's work is at the center. Now think with me for a sec. What would it look like if we practice God-centered living? Thank you for your support for me. I had 3.5 months to think about this. God-centered living doesn't mean just living religiously. God-centered living is consciously surrendering my control, the things that I think I could control, to the Lord. My daily prayer has been, Lord, my life is in your hand. My pastoral ministry is in your hand. My marriage, my family is in your hand. When you think about some worrisome things about one of your children, Lord, so and so is in your hand. Let's be honest. If we don't do this, I am going to fix it. I'm going to sit down with him and try to talk into him that you need X, Y, and Z. You better get with it. Otherwise, you will regret it. When I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. I'm ashamed to admit that. But that's my willful, well-meaning, noble, man-centered way of living my family life. The same thing with our work. When your work is not going well, when your business is not making enough profit, when your boss is, you know, picking on your work and breathing on your neck and with micromanagement or whatever that is, Lord, whatever I do is in your hand. I might get laid off, Lord, my work is in your hand. Will we get completely free overnight? No. It's been a little more than 3 weeks ever since I came back from sabbatical. My anxiousness kicks back in again. And I have to surrender that again. Everything that I am worried about is in your hand. Crossway is in your hand. I honestly, there's a sense of freedom. Because, Lord, if this is something that you care more about, that your hand has to be in it, I could relax. In the same way, I don't know what you're worried about. You lose sleep over whether your family or marriage or your finances, your work. God is in control. we could trust God. As we sum it up, let me just repeat these three simple principles. Unless the Lord is with us, our work is in vain. Number two, anxious, fanatical work is in vain. It comes from a distorted view of work. And number three, the key to becoming a wise builder of work and family is God-centered living. Let's read Psalm 127 again, this time in Message translation, the modern paraphrase of Eugene Peterson. If God doesn't build a house, the builders only build shacks. If God doesn't guard the city, the night watchman might as well nap. It's useless to rise early and to go to bed late and work your worried fingers to the bone. Don't you know he enjoys giving rest to those he loves? Don't you see that children are God's gift, the fruit of the womb, his generous legacy? Like a warrior's fistful arrows are the children of a vigorous youth. Oh, how blessed are you, parents, with your quivers full of children. Your enemies don't stand a chance against you. You will sweep them out, right off your doorstep. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder for us. Unless you are with us, our work and our families is in vain. We pray that you will remind us to reflect on this psalm, to think about ways that we could practice God-centered living, to surrender the things that in our strong grip of stubborn self-will, to make us, make our church be God-centered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.